We read the Word of God this morning from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the whole of the chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 15 to 21, and because of the length of that section, we won't be rereading that. So as we read through the chapter, pay special attention to verses 15 to 21. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And now what follows from here to the end of the chapter is the text for our sermon. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We read the Word of God that far this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the main ideas that set forth in the Word of God this morning is that the saints in Philippi were to follow the example that was given by the Apostle Paul. In the first half of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul spoke personally. He wanted to warn the saints in that congregation against the false teaching that would have them put their trust for salvation in their own status or their own achievements. And he shows from his own life the folly of that, how he himself had once lived that way and thought that way. But then by the working of God's grace in him, he came to see that all of those things that one might put trust in for salvation are all loss, it's all dung, and that the one great gain is Jesus Christ and righteousness in him. And the apostle goes on to show from his own life how that truth of his justification, his righteousness in Jesus Christ, is the basis and the motivation for how he lives the Christian life. He has as the great desire of his life to know Jesus Christ and to grow in that knowledge of Jesus Christ, to manifest that in a sanctified Christian walk, so that he can say, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize. Now here in the last part of the chapter, the apostle turns to the Philippians to make application of that to them. He set himself up as the example, and now he calls the saints to follow him, to have the same mindset and perspective with respect to life here on this earth, and to follow him as he's running the race, as he's pressing toward the mark. They are to be imitators of him and to follow after him. That idea of following the example of other Christians is a fitting idea to consider with the sacrament of baptism being administered this morning. One of the callings that God gives to parents and to grandparents is that they are to live their life as an example for their children and for their grandchildren. Children learn so much merely by imitation. That's true even from a natural and a physical point of view. Consider how children learn to talk in their early years. Parents don't sit down and formally teach them in those early years how to talk, but the little children pick that up merely by imitation and begin to mouth the words and then make coherent sounds. And that's so much more important from a spiritual point of view. As parents and grandparents, we're called to instruct our children, to open the Word of God, to point them to Jesus Christ and the thankful life that flows out of our salvation in Him. But our children learn much by simply observing us and how we live the Christian life. We do great spiritual detriment to our children and to our grandchildren if we're telling them one thing, but the whole character and tenor of our life is in a totally opposite direction, flatly contradictory to what we're teaching them about the Christian life. And under the blessing of God, we're used for the good of our children when not only do we teach them the truth of God's word, but we live our own life as a model and an example for them to follow. Let's consider the truth of the word of God here in our text under the theme, imitating godly examples. First, let's note the meaning, secondly, the basis, and then thirdly, the hope. If the main thought of the text is that the saints in Philippi were to follow the example of Paul, in what way were they to follow him? How were they to imitate him? One of the important truths regarding the Christian life that's set forth here and that the saints in Philippi were to follow after was that of the basic mindset and way of thinking from which then the Christian life flows. That's indicated in verse 15. The verse begins, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect." Now, first, that might sound a bit jarring because if you notice back in verse 12, the apostle says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." The apostle's not contradicting that, where once he said, "I'm not perfect," and now he's talking about Christians who are perfect. The idea of perfect here in verse 15 is mature. And Paul is not here distinguishing between more mature Christians and those who are more immature, as at times the scriptures do speak of that, but the apostle here is referring to all Christians as mature. And mature from this point of view, that we have a mature mindset. We've been delivered from the childish way of thinking that salvation is by our strict law keeping, and we are mature in that we know by faith that our salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness, and that we know that none of our own supposed achievements or our working can earn salvation with God. The text is almost a bit of a twist in that the child of God is perfect, he's mature, and that we realize we're not perfect in this life, and we'll never be perfect in this life, and we're not basing our salvation on ourselves, but the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. The text goes on to say that in reference to God's people as mature, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." The apostle is saying the mindset that you're to have is the same as the one that I've just spelled out in the previous verses. And without going into too much depth about what we've already considered, the apostle is referring to the fact that he considers Jesus Christ the great gain and considers anything else that might be something to put trust in for salvation as loss and as dung. He's referring here to his mindset that the greatest ambition of his life is to know Jesus Christ and to grow in that knowledge of Jesus Christ, to live that out in a thankful walk, and that his life is a pressing toward the mark for the prize. All of those things, Paul says, that are true of me and my mindset about life, think the same way. And then he concludes in verse 15 by saying, "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." The apostle is not saying that there's this vast difference between himself and the Philippians. They have the same basic mindset. But what Paul is indicating there is that the Philippians, on other matters, minor matters of application, didn't yet see eye to eye with the apostle Paul. But Paul's way of dealing with that is one of patience. He's not threatened by the Philippians and the fact that they don't yet, on these minor matters, see eye to eye with him on everything, but he trusts that in the future, God will reveal these things more clearly to them. And what matters that remain still in ignorance, God, by his working, will clear that up so that there will be growth and understanding among them. But Paul's manner of speaking about that is one of patient dealing with them. This is the basic mindset of the Christian in this world. That basic mindset begins here. It's the mindset of faith, whereby we know and we trust that all of our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our righteousness is not in any way the righteousness of our strict law-keeping, because if that's what we're dependent upon, then we're without any hope and we're lost. Our sole trust and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Jesus Christ is the great gain, and anything else that might compete with Him is loss and dung. The basic mindset of the Christian life, with that as the sole foundation and source, then is the mindset of, in thankfulness, my life is one of knowing Jesus Christ and growing in that knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's one in which my life displays the power of His resurrection and living a thankful, sanctified walk. And my perspective is that there's this one thing that focuses my life, and I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize, which is the return again of Jesus Christ and life with Him. What's the mindset? What's the basic way of thinking of the child of God? It's Jesus Christ. He is the focus. And our whole life is lived for Him and in gratitude for what we have in Him. What Paul is telling these saints to imitate in Him is, first of all, that mindset, but then, closely related to that, his walk of life. That comes out in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." The point of that is simply to say, we're to walk in harmony with who we are, what we have in Jesus Christ, the mindset that we've been given by the Spirit. We're to walk in harmony with that. We're to live our life in the midst of this world in harmony with that. There's an inseparable connection between the Christian's thinking and the Christian's walking, living. What we know and what we believe governs the way in which we're going to live. When we talk about what it is that we know and what we believe, this goes beyond the doctrine that we know in our mind and can confess with our mouths. We're referring to not only what we can say as being the right thing, but what it is that we actually believe in our own heart. I know and can confess that salvation is all of grace, that my righteousness is alone in Jesus Christ. And then if in my day-to-day life I live in such a way that I feel like I have to be good enough for God's forgiveness, or I have to do enough to make up for what I've done in order to be worthy of forgiveness, I can be saying one thing and my life demonstrating I'm actually in that moment thinking and believing something very different, that salvation does depend upon me. I can confess with the mouth that God is sovereign over all, that His way is wise and good, and that He's working all things for my salvation. But if in my day-to-day walk I'm consumed with fear and with worry, the way in which I'm living is demonstrating I'm believing, at least in that moment, something very different than what I confess with the mouth, that God is not sovereign, that His way is not to be trusted and is not right and good. What we believe truly from the heart governs the way in which we walk in this life. What's that? What very much ought to characterize that walk of life, according to the text and the context here, is that our focus is on the things which are to come, the things of heaven. See in a moment that there's the opposite example that's given to us of those who have a mind for earthly things, and the walk of life of the child of God is such that we walk as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The focus of our life is not on this earth and the things of this earth, but by our walk, we demonstrate that we seek first the things of the kingdom of heaven. It's this mindset and this walk of life that flows out of that. Paul says the Philippians are to imitate in him. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. And the idea there is be co-imitators, co-mimics. Stand together. There's that repeated theme as we've seen it throughout the book of Philippians. Be united together. And be united together as a church in following me and following my example. Unless anyone think that Paul is turning the focus on himself, he goes on to say in verse 17, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Don't just follow me, but any exemplary Christian, follow them as well. And that may include Timothy and Epaphroditus, men that he's mentioned earlier in chapter 2, or any other exemplary Christian. It's not just me that you're to follow, but follow any mature Christian. And here again, the focus is on Christ. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Follow me, Paul says, and any other Christian, but not just because it's me and for my sake, but follow me in as much as I am following Jesus Christ. Follow me because I'm following Christ so that you're following Christ as well. And let Jesus Christ be the focus of our walk of life. This is an important aspect of life together in the body of Christ, in the church. There's certainly truth in that the preaching of the gospel is sufficient so that the child of God comes under the preaching of the gospel, knows the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, is instructed in a life that flows out of that in thanks. But as earthly creatures, we're very much helped by seeing in concrete ways in the lives of others how the truth of the gospel is lived out practically. To see from the example of other mature Christians how the truth of the gospel is lived out in one's own personal walk of life. To see in the lives of other mature Christians how the truth of the gospel is lived out in marriage, in the home, in family. To see in the lives of other mature Christians how the truth of the gospel is lived out in the midst of this world, in society, in the workplace. We need one another in the church. There's no place for the independent Christian, the Christian that goes off all on his own and thinks, I can live the Christian life by myself. I don't need any of these other people. One of the blessings of life in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have other Christians that we know, that we develop relationships with, and in whom we can see the truth of the gospel lived out so that we ourselves are encouraged and guided in the right mindset and the proper walk of life. That ought to be true of office bearers, as Paul himself was an office bearer. Office bearers are examples in the Church of Christ. And one of the reasons why the Word of God says that one of the qualifications of an office bearer is that he be blameless is that others in the Church of Christ can see him and follow him in his example. Blameless doesn't mean perfect, but it means that the character and the general tenor of his life is such that others say, I can follow him in his example. And office bearers then could say humbly this, congregation, follow me. Follow me as I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as noted in the introduction to the sermon this morning, that's true also of parents and of grandparents. We live very closely with our children, with our grandchildren. They're some of our closest neighbors, and we have a very powerful influence upon the lives of our children and our grandchildren, the way in which we conduct ourselves. The things that are very evidently priorities to us, the way we talk about other people and deal with other people, our children pick up on all of that. So that not only are we formally instructing them, but they ought to be able to see in our own lives the focus is on Christ. What they're telling me and teaching me about the gospel and the Christian life, I see it. I see it concretely day to day in their own life because I can tell for them there's this one thing to press toward the mark for the prize. I can tell that their heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ and to know him more and more. And I can tell in their own life that all of their confidence and trust in salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the example we leave for our children and our grandchildren so that we can humbly say, follow me. Inasmuch as I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must we be that example, it's important that we also seek out those examples in our own lives as well. Other Christians, mature Christians, maybe Christians that are older than us who have more experience in the Christian walk of life, it's important that we know them, that we have relationships one with another, so that we can see those examples, we can be followers of them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That aspect of the Christian life, where we are imitators of other Christians, we follow other mature Christians, has an added sense of urgency because according to the Word of God here, there are negative, bad examples that one could follow as well. That's indicated in verses 18 and 19. The best way to understand what the apostle is referring to in verses 18 and 19 is not to start from the beginning and work to the end, but start at the end of those two verses and work back to the beginning. So to start at the end of verse 19, the apostle refers to these individuals as those who mind earthly things. The Christian has a mind and a mindset. And that's a focus on the things which are above. These others also have a mindset and a way of thinking. And their mindset is that the focus is on the things of this earth. So that life is about earthly things. It's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. It's the accumulating of the things of this earth, money and possessions and the pleasures that this world has to offer. And this becomes the focus of their lives. Then, still working from the end to the beginning, the next phrase there is, whose glory is in their shame. And the idea there is that these individuals are glorying in things that they really ought to be ashamed of because they're sinful. One of the ways in which we can see that clearly in the world in which we live today is with respect to sexual sin. The world promotes all kinds of sexual immorality. And rather than being ashamed of these transgressions of God and His Word, there's a glorying in these things. There's pride in them and the promotion of these things as a good thing. Something not just to be tolerated, but something to be celebrated. There's a glorying in their shame. Going on, it says, whose God is their belly. That's similar to what the Word of God says in Romans 16, verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The idea there is not simply to refer to one who's gluttonous or one who's an alcoholic, who lives for food or lives for drink, but the belly here represents any kind of carnal, earthly desire. Those who mind earthly things, who glory in their shame, make a god of their belly, make a god of base, carnal desires, so that the god that rules their life is alcohol, or the god that rules their life is food, or the god that rules their life is the fulfillment of sinful sexual pleasure. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. The Word of God's going to show in just a moment there's a future for the child of God in Jesus Christ, whose focus is on the things which are above, but for those whose God is their belly and who glory in their shame and whose mind is set on earthly things, there's no future. Or if there is a future, the future is this: it's destruction. They're the objects of God's everlasting wrath and crushing condemnation and everlasting hell. In verse 18, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only the basis of our forgiveness and the removal of our guilt and shame and punishment. The cross of Jesus Christ is also the power whereby we are delivered from the power and the pollution of sin. And these, by their walk of life, making their God their belly and their glory their shame, show themselves to be enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, as much enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ by their ungodly living as the most ardent advocate of a doctrine of works righteousness. Paul warns the saints with deep passion and urgency. Beginning of verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Paul says, with tears in my eyes, I warn you of these individuals and their example and their influence upon you. Paul doesn't engage in polemics out of his own personal vendetta in order to make a name for himself as this great champion, but he engages in these warnings against false teaching and false teachers and ungodly way of living because he cares for God's people. He has a pastoral love for all the members of the church, and because he cares for them, he doesn't want them to be led astray, to follow some bad example. And out of that heart, then, he warns with passion and with urgency. That warning must be heard by us as well. We live in the midst of a world that fits this description, we might say, to a T. We're surrounded by so many who mind earthly things, whose focus is on earthly possessions, money, the pleasures of this life. We live in the midst of a world that glories in their shameful sins, whose God is their belly and all the lusts and the desires of the flesh, whose end ultimately is destruction, and who show themselves enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ our Savior. There's an influence upon us by such a world. We're sadly mistaken if we think that that has no influence upon me. I live in the church and I have friends in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's really not that influence of the world upon me and my life and my home and my children. There absolutely is that influence of the world around us as that world presses in upon us and has so many avenues into our lives, into our homes, and the lives of our children, so that without even knowing it, we're drinking in and imbibing all of the thoughts and way of living of this world, so that it may be true of us that we mind earthly things. At times our God is our belly. We need to be warned against these influences and these bad, negative examples. Like the Apostle Paul, office bearers, elders, and pastors must warn, and do so out of a pastoral love for the flock. We love you. We care about you. And therefore, we don't want in any way to see you go astray, to be influenced by this world, to mind earthly things and make your God your belly. So that we warn now, and we warn again, and we warn with tears. Do not follow and do not be influenced by the mindset and the walk of life of the world amongst whom we live. Therefore, there's urgency. Follow good examples, godly examples, who with us press toward the mark for the prize. The basis for this, very simply, is the truth of the gospel. And that, as it's set forth uniquely at the beginning of verse 20, begins with the word "for," which is explaining the reason for what's come right before and the calling to follow this example. "For our conversation is in heaven." When we see that word "conversation," we think right away of speech, talking back and forth with another person. But that's not the sense here. The sense is walk of life. And there's a word that's commonly used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to describe walk of life. But that's not the word that he uses here. He uses a rarer, distinct word that has as its root the idea of citizenship. If you recall, that's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 27, when it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul uses that idea of citizenship deliberately with the Philippians. And that because the Philippians had a special status in the Roman Empire. Octavian, who would later be Caesar Augustus, won a great battle near the city of Philippi, and in thanks, he bestowed upon the city of Philippi special status as a colony of Rome, and he gave to all the citizens of the city the honor of citizenship in Rome. That wasn't something that was bestowed lightly upon anyone under the rule of Rome. It was something very special and unique. It meant that those who belonged to the city had rights that others didn't have. They had the right to be exempt from paying tribute to the emperor. They had the rights of due process under Roman law. They had the rights to dress and to mint coins, as was done in the city of Rome. In many respects, Philippi was an outpost of Rome in the far-off region of Macedonia. And the saints in Philippi, because of this special honor, were proud of that status, proud of their Roman citizenship. Now, Paul uses this distinct word here to remind them, yes, you do have the privileges and responsibilities of being Roman citizens, but don't forget, you have a far better and a far greater citizenship, which is in heaven. That citizenship came at a price. Came at the greatest cost. It was purchased at the cost of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have citizenship in heaven only because of Jesus Christ and His atoning death at the cross. And Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, applies that to us personally when He causes us to be born again. As He says in John 3, verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Our actual spiritual condition when we're conceived and brought forth into this world as those who are dead in sin, who spiritually belong to the kingdom of darkness and the devil and of sin, and it's only by the wonder work of Jesus Christ that we're born again, born from above with a heavenly birth. Our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is applied to us personally so that now already we enjoy the blessings of that citizenship. The forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Spirit, deliverance from the power and the pollution of sin, strength to live a godly life and to carry out our callings in this world, peace and joy, and a place, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is each individual congregation, a little outpost on this earth of the kingdom of heaven. It's this truth that forms the basis of our calling individually to live the Christian life and to be an example to others in living that Christian life. We have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We begin now already on this earth to live the life of heaven then. Those who have their citizenship in heaven cannot but now already begin to live that life. That shows itself by our living as pilgrims and strangers. Our focus is not here on this earth and the things here below, but we realize we're passing through. This is not our abiding home. And we live as those whose focus is on the mark and the prize, the life that is to come in heavenly glory with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only does that explain why personally we live that life, but that explains also why we can follow others, God's people. They're citizens of this kingdom of heaven. They're running the race that's set before them and pressing toward the mark. And as citizens of that kingdom, we're in this together. It's not a competition to see who's best and who can get there first. We are together, and therefore, if others of God's people are running in this direction, we're following after them and running in the same direction with the focus on our Savior Jesus Christ. And we run that race together with a common focus and desire, which is the great hope that's set before us. Very briefly, that's the end of verse 20 and all of verse 21. From whence, from heaven, also we look for the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's significant that he's referred to here as Savior and Lord. Roman citizens often referred to the emperor by those titles, as their Savior and their Lord. Paul is again reminding these citizens of this earthly kingdom that while there's a certain respect that you owe to those in authority over you, don't forget that the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord. And when he comes again out of heaven, he's going to manifest himself as such. He comes again to save his people. And he comes in a powerful demonstration of his sovereign lordship, as was indicated back in chapter 2. When he returns again, every knee will be forced to bow before him, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. When he comes again, verse 21 says, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The word for vile there means what's lowly. We have bodies that are lowly. Bodies that are lowly because their focus so much is on the things of this earth. These bodies are lowly because they're the instruments of sin, whereby we pursue that which is contrary to God and to his word. And they're bodies that are lowly because all our life long they're returning again down to the dust. As our bodies decay and as they deal with all of the effects of the fall into sin and the curse. When Jesus Christ returns, these lowly bodies will be changed so that they're like the body of Jesus Christ. What was put into the ground mortal will come up again immortal in the resurrection. What was planted in the ground in weakness will rise in power. What was put into the grave in dishonor will rise in glory. And what was buried as a natural body, a body fit for this life, will be raised a body that's fit for the spiritual life of the new creation. And that Jesus Christ will do, according to the end of verse 21, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will come as the sovereign Lord and submit everything to himself. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing he is Lord. And if he's able to do that, then the point of the Word of God is he's certainly able to raise our bodies from the dead. If he has that sovereign power over all to bring all things into submission to himself, he has the power to raise our bodies and to change them like to his glorious body. This is the great hope that's set before us as we run together the race of the Christian life. In this world, we face so much opposition. There's hatred, there's persecution. Generally speaking, God's people in this world are not the high and the mighty. As a general rule, it's the ungodly who have all of the things of this world and enjoy all the pleasures that life has to offer. We're lowly pilgrims and lowly strangers. But we have before us something far better and far greater. There's the hope of the resurrection and a perfected body in which we will serve our Savior without sin and in that body to live with Jesus Christ, which is our heart's desire. And the purpose of the Word of God in reminding us of that again is to encourage us to press on together. That hope has a sanctifying effect. 1 John 3, verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Why would we mind earthly things? And why would we make our God our belly if we have something so much greater and infinitely more valuable that awaits us in heaven? Why would we make our focus on the things of this earth? Having this hope set before us, let us run together the race that's set before us, pressing together for the mark and for the prize. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, thankful for the truth of the gospel. Pray for thy Spirit to make application of that to our own walk of life in the midst of this world, and strengthen us together so that we're a help and a guide and an encouragement to one another in the life of the church and how we live in the midst of this world. Forgive us our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.